So let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and we'll read verse 10 and 11, those two verses there. If we'll stand for the reading of God's word, if you're physically able to, 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11, I'll read if you'd follow along. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that each one of us, represented here, each one in our church body, whether members or attendees, we pray that you'd be with each of us, Lord, that we would not fall, that we would not stumble. And Lord, if we do fall, that we would be like the righteous man that getteth right back up. We pray that you'd help us to see the importance of keeping on the straight and narrow path. Lord, we pray that if we do become lame, Lord, that you would heal us so that we don't turn off the path, as we will see here later. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. We're picking it up the second half of verse 10. Well, we'll read the whole verse for context. Wherefore the rather, brethren. Well, let's read verses 8 through 10. We know the context, the foundation of faith, the seven virtues. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We talked extensively last week about making the foundation of our faith solid. Not that we add to our salvation, not that we manufacture our salvation, but that we build it up. You know, give an example with my mom and dad's boat out there that they had moored. Dad and I went over there and we got a big rim from Brother Kyle and we put some rocks into it. We filled it full of rocks so that it was a rim off of a semi. So it was heavy as it was, but then we just about sank my boat with carrying rocks over to it to dump the rocks. And it was like bowling, because you never knew how the rock was going to... Sometimes it would go this way, sometimes it would go that way. And we were trying to make that anchorage secure. The anchorage was there, but we wanted to make it secure. And we said, okay, it looks good. Then we did another pass by. Let's get another load of rocks. So we build up more and more and more. So that no matter which way the wind blows, no matter how hard it blows, that will not drag that chain and rim so that it stays where it's supposed to stay. And the same with our salvation. Once a person is saved, they are saved. The foundation is there. But we need to build up our faith in the faith so that when the winds come, we don't get tossed to and fro. And what are we told? We're told that if these things be in you, you shall never fall. Well, what things? The virtues that we've been looking at. And so that's the way to build that faith, to make it stronger. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So what is he referring to? Again, remembering that the context is those seven virtues we add to the foundation of faith. You know, it's important to remember that the Christian life really is not as complicated as we sometimes make it out to be. And sometimes we don't know what's around the bend. How am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to do that? Well, we're supposed to be faithful with what God has given us. It's the same principle with our talents. God gives us talents and he expects us to be faithful with those talents. As we're faithful, he blesses us and oftentimes gives us more areas of service and responsibility. So we're supposed to be faithful in the small things. And of course, you're probably thinking what I'm thinking, the parable of the talents and the one that, you know, the two servants that invest their money while their master's gone, the money of the master, and the one that buries it in the ground. And so God blessed them proportionate to the way that they invested those, their faithfulness. Well, with a Christian walk, we're given these seven things to focus on. We don't have to go and buy every book in the Christian bookstore and try to figure out how to live the Christian life. It's right here. And it starts with these seven layers that we're supposed to add to the foundation of faith. We have to be careful how we measure our success in the Christian life, and we've talked about this some before. Sometimes we're tempted to measure our success by an emotional response of some sort. And we feel that if we're not feeling God emotionally, something is wrong. And if a person does it that way, if they live their Christian life that way, they will ride a spiritual roller coaster. If they're looking for an emotional response. I was watching some videos online about witnessing to Mormons, and it was interesting how, I mean, street preaching to Mormons, and the camera was on them, and you'd see how they would respond and the arguments that they would use. And they would say, well, I have the witness of the Spirit that testifies in me that the things that I've been taught by the Mormon church are true. And, you know, this street preacher said, well, what would you say to a Muslim that says the very same thing? That he has the witness of God that speaks to him that what he's been told is true. And he kept trying to drive them to the Word of God. Well, shouldn't we have a standard? Shouldn't we have something that does not change, that is objective and not subjective? And of course, they were like, well, it's all about interpretation. And he said, well, then how do you interpret when God says that I am the only God? There was none before me. There's none after me. And when in your faith, you believe that there were gods before God Almighty and that there will be gods after and that you can become a god. Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, then what does that mean? And they kept on going on about their personal experience. So we've got to be careful that we don't base our life on personal experience. Base it on the Word of God. And we've got these virtues that we're supposed to add to our foundation of faith. Our job is to put our hand to the plow and just start plowing. Look at the end point and just keep plowing. So if we're serving the Lord faithfully the way we ought, our emotional and, more importantly, our spiritual needs will be met. So what does he mean when he says fall into, that you shall never fall if you do these things? Fall from what? Well, we know, we talked about this last week, it's not fall from salvation because we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, we're kept by the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at some verses. We're going to break it up into categories here. The first set of verses is in the book of Acts. Now, the context here doesn't speak specifically of what type of error, but it is of a doctrinal error, and it's from a generic sense, because there is so much doctrinal error that you can have kind of come under the door of a church and into the congregation. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Well, one area that a person can fall is in the area of spiritual error. Spiritual doctrinal error. And when a person is spiritually weak, either they have not been feeding off of the Word of God, and so they're anemic, they've got a spiritual failure to thrive syndrome, they can be led astray so easily because the Word of God is not their anchor. It's not their yardstick. Instead, their yardstick is emotions, and they can be ratcheted up with someone that is of a persuasive personality, charismatic personality. I was listening to this audiobook written by a reporter with the New York Times, and he was talking about how there'd be times when he would arrive on the scene moments after a car bomb had gone off, and the crowd would acknowledge that it was a car bomb. And then somebody in the crowd would say, "That's from a bomb that came from one of those U.S. airplanes." And all the evidence was there. The bomber was there. Parts of the bomb were there. And yet that person would spin that, and they would just, they'd say, "Yeah, it was those Americans," and they'd get all angry, and it would turn the will of the people. Well, if Christians are spiritually weak, one, because they've not been feeding on God's word, and they're maybe like a baby Christian, or two, they've backslidden, then they will listen up to those voices. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16. I really like stability. I don't like being tossed about with every wind of doctrine, as we're going to read about here. Don't like being tossed about emotionally. I like stability. I think we all should aim for that in our Christian life. Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of his stature," unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, notice, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of the part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So we have the very end of a little discussion about the body, the body of each local church, and how the Christian is supposed to fit into that body. But notice verse 14 particularly, "that we be no more, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." Why does he say children? I believe he's talking about the naivety of a child, the relative innocence of a child. And God doesn't want the believer to stay a child long. We start off as a child. We are supposed to desire the sincere milk of the word, and then we're supposed to go after strong meat, aim towards that direction, little by little, strengthening ourselves, spiritually speaking. So we're not supposed to be children spiritually. And we're not supposed to be tossed to and fro like a wave. Wave of the sea. back and forth, back and forth, not making any headway. Mom and Dad had a little sailboat. I think it was an 8-foot sabot. Is that what it was? And they were doing a little bit of sailing off of Vancouver Island years ago. I think that was before my time. And they got out a little, maybe a little too far, and the wind was a little too strong, and they had some issues getting back to shore. And they had people on the shore, you know, watching them, and I think even calling out to them. And you know, they're tossed to and fro, not making a whole lot of headway. They finally were able to get into to shore. But spiritually speaking, God does not want us to be that way. Tossed to and fro. Every wind of doctrine. Because there are wolves out there that are trying to deceive people. So our job is to be in the Word. So that we're grounded, we're founded, we're established in the faith. We're supposed to be like the Bereans of old who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Acts 17:11. Not going off of emotions, but off of the word of God. Another verse about just more along the lines of a general doctrinal error is in Titus. It could well be that he's also speaking of the Judaizers that are trying to get the law put back into the gospel, some sort of a hybrid. Titus 3:9. Let's back up to verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Notice, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. They are unprofitable and vain. We'll come back to this passage here a little later on. But notice there about the foolish questions, genealogies. And that's not the first time that Paul made that admonition. He warned Timothy as well about the foolish questions, the fables, the Jewish fables. And so we've got to be careful that if the Word of God is not clear about something, either in principle or in practice, that we don't spin off our own doctrinal views on it if the Word of God is not clear. And we got to be careful about having the right attitude. You know, the questions, the strife. Again, some people, they just enjoy strife. Being on the opposite side. Okay, so then more specifically talking about doctrinal error, we have this overarching problem we see in the New Testament, mixing works with grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 1 through 4. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Christ, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, what does he mean there, that last thing? Ye might well bear with him. The Apostle Paul is saying here, I'm concerned about you. If someone else brings you another gospel, another spirit, I'm concerned that you might listen, that you might bear with him instead of rejecting that false doctrine, the way they ought to. Notice there, he says in verse 3, So, 3b, the very end, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity has a few meanings, and the meaning that seems to fit with the context is singleness. Singleness. And the warning is likely that about the threat of the Judaizers who are trying to enter in the New Testament churches, trying to mix works with grace. And he reminds them of the simplicity or the singleness of the gospel. Webster's dictionary, the 1828 dictionary, defines singleness as the state of being one only or separate from all others, the opposite of doubleness, complication, or multiplicity. Simplicity, sincerity, purity of mind or purpose, freedom from duplicity, and singleness of belief, singleness of heart. Notice earlier, in verse 2, he said, I've espoused you to one husband. Remember, we can't serve two masters. And he espoused them to one master, Jesus Christ, not to Jesus Christ and the law. So I believe that when it speaks of the simplicity, we can look at the word as in the sense that we use it, in the sense that that the gospel is simple, it is easy to understand, but also then going a layer deeper in that, it's also speaking of the singleness of the gospel, that it's not to be mixed, you know, oil and vinegar, right? Oil and water, you know, that kind of concept with things that are not supposed to mix. And when we accept the gospel, we are to accept it with singleness of heart. We accept it with sincerity. We must accept it as God's only method of salvation for the payment of our sins, not to be mixed with our works or some other means of salvation. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And of course, as you know, Galatians addresses this very problem, amongst other things. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I like what he says in verse 7. Remember, the gospel means good news, right? Which is not another. He sounds like he's contradicting himself. He says, you're moved into another gospel? And then he says, which is not another. It's not a gospel. It's not good news. It's not effective in bringing salvation. So which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. They want to corrupt or pervert it. And then he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. We'll come back to that thought there a little later. Galatians 3:1, same book, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. He says, you know the truth. Who's come in here and bewitched you? Who has seduced you? Who has changed your heart and mind? So we have doctrinal error in a generic sense. And then we have this one particular one that creeps up. And then, of course, the Judaizers. And then as we get into the book of, you know, 1st, 2nd John, we see the matter of the deity of Christ coming up, which was also an issue in those early times as it is today. You know, we've been in churches before where I remember in one case a man came in and he was trying to promote British Israelitism, that the lost 10 tribes of Israel resettled over in Britain. And then, of course, you know, they mostly British came over to North America, right? So, and he was, you know, passing out pamphlets to people, and people were trying to, you know, trying to be polite, but trying to also avoid him. But well, we've got to be careful. So another area of falling is the area of a moral sin. And of course, we think of, you know, a big example would be David and Bathsheba, a moral sin. And so if we're not laying those, if we're not constantly building those foundation on that foundation of faith, those seven virtues, we place ourselves at risk of falling. And moral sin is one of those areas. As you do a study on David, you see that there's a couple things that he did that set him up for failure. I mean, there's the matter of the heart, but even just proximity where he was, you know, the scripture tells us that when it was time for kings to go out to battle, that the children of Israel went and fought. The kings would go out to battle. What was he doing in Jerusalem if that's what he was supposed to be doing? And then we see him on the rooftop at the evening, and he sees her. And instead of doing an about face and marching downstairs and getting away from that, you know, he then pursues her. So moral sin is an area that a person can fall. A person can fall into pride. You know, we think about King Saul and how he started off humble. Where was he when he knew he was going to be crowned king? Hiding in the baggage. He could have said, yeah, I know what this is all about. All right, I'm going to find myself a good spot here, you know, where people can see me, and I'm going to put on my best clothes. But no, he was hiding amongst the stuff. And it would have been lovely if he had stayed that way. But instead, we see that his heart was lifted up in pride. He got angry when David was ascribed the 10,000s, that David had killed 10,000s, and he had only killed thousands. And it's just one example. And Samuel in 1 Samuel 17 says, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, thou wast not, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel?" Rhetorically, he's saying there, you're no longer little in your own sight. 1 Timothy 3:6 warns us about making a pastor who is a novice a pastor, making that man a pastor. It's one of the qualifications is that he cannot be a novice. It says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." So anyone can fall into pride. And a pastor is not immune to that either. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We see here that people can fall into being money hungry. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Some of these things are on that diagram of the things that we're supposed to add to our faith. Love of the money is the root of all evil. And of course, we know that it's not saying here money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. When a person loves it, they are consumed with it. It is their passion. which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I don't like experiencing many sorrows. I don't like experiencing any sorrows. Now, there are some sorrows that we have to experience in the life of the Christian. And when those happen, we've got to go through them with the Lord's help, his strength, his sustenance. But I don't want to experience sorrows of my own doing, of my own making. So we can fall into being money hungry. Let's take a look in 2 Timothy. Related, this point is related to this passage as well. But there's also falling into the love of this world. Money certainly is a large part of that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Can't speak for those others there. We're not told what was happening there. I'd like to hope that they were in ministry, Titus in Dalmatia and Crescens in Galatia. But we do know that Demas had forsaken the Apostle Paul, having loved this present world. And it is very possible for that to happen. I've seen it before where over and over and over, particularly on the mission field, where you've got someone that, you know, that is maybe serving the Lord. I guess I shouldn't say over and over and over, but I've seen it a few times. Where someone is serving the Lord, and then they get influenced by money. You know, maybe it's in a poverty-stricken nation, and they get influenced by money, and it can turn their heart. And I've known some that have come from some of these poverty-stricken nations, and they've come in to take Bible college training here in North America. And our wealth, which we underestimate, our wealth here just amazes them, and they lose all their calling to be a pastor or a missionary in their home country has vanished. And now they're looking to work maybe at a TELUS store or, a job that might be respectable here in our country, but it's not their calling. And the love of money, the love of this world has drawn them away. We're told that familiar verse there, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When we put the love of the world in our heart, it displaces the love of the Father from our life. Not talking about salvation here. We're talking about fellowship with the Father. And it's like a container that has a limited capacity. And you pour in one thing, the other thing has to leave. The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 14. Another area that a person could fall into is the area of bitterness. Romans chapter 14. And that is so easy to fall into, the area of bitterness. Usually it happens over a period of time where, you know, someone is offended at something repeatedly and it starts to fester, kind of like a splinter or thorn festers. Romans chapter 14, verses 14 through 17. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So verse 15. You've got a man there that says, it's not right to eat meat. And he's coming at it from a spiritual perspective, not a dietary thing. We understand some people cannot eat meat. Maybe they lack the enzymes or whatever it is to digest it properly. Or maybe it's personal preference. But when the scripture talks about the person who does not eat meat and it equates them with being weak, it is in the view of those that say you can't eat meat for spiritual reasons. It's not to do with those that choose not to do it for health reasons. So here he's saying, if you've got a brother in Christ that believes that you ought not to eat meat, don't eat your meat before him. Don't grieve him. Kind of a side point. I like where it says here, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. I know of three places in Scripture where it kind of lays it out like that. You know, Galatians 2:20 is that personal aspect of Christ dying for me, who gave himself for me. And then this passage here, and I believe is one in 1 Corinthians that's very similar to this, this verse here. For whom Christ died. Christ died for that man. Yes, he died for the whole world. He died for that man. Specifically for that man. And how dare you or I grieve that person? Make them stumble, is what the Apostle Paul is saying there. So people can get caught up in bitterness. Another Christian throws a stumbling stone in front of them, and they become bitter. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. I like this passage here we're coming up to, because we see some of the pathology, or I wish to say that maybe the pathophysiology of what happens when somebody starts to fall into sin. So Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. Now the previous verses, like verses 4 through 11, talks about chastisement for the believer. When the believer falls into sin and God chastens them, not strictly for punitive measures, but for restorative measures to bring them back to himself. But then he says in verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So, I like this passage because it speaks about the weak knees, the hands that hang down. You know, before someone becomes bitter, before they go off the path, their arms are hanging down. Their knees are weak, and they're lame. And you get the concept of what he's saying here is, you got this person who's lame, and because they're favoring one leg, they're not going to necessarily go in a straight line, and they might come off the path. So he says here, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So when a person starts to go down that path, when we see injury, we need to do what we can to promote healing. But you notice there that last, the verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. a root of bitterness. Bitterness is troubling. It troubles, it in the context of a local church, it troubles a local church. Another area that Christians can fall into is the area of anger. I think specifically of Moses, who the Bible says was the meekest man, and yet over and over and over, the children of Israel fought him, grumbled, mumbled, complained. He stood in front of them where God was saying, I'm going to kill them. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll still fulfill my promise to Abraham. I'll raise up a great nation with you, but I'm going to kill them. And he says, no, don't do it. And then you know, we come to that case where they're grumbling, they're complaining, and they're at the rock, and God says, speak to the rock. And he's angry. And he calls them, ye rebels. And he smites the rock. And of course, we know that God allowed water to come out of it, but that was not God's purpose, and it angered God. And in the book of Psalms, it speaks of him speaking unadvisedly with his lips. So here you've got the meekest man in all the earth that fell into anger, and the Lord rebuked him, and it prevented him from going into the promised land. Another area that we can fall into is the area of disbelief. You know, an unbeliever is kind of in the state of unbelief, where they oftentimes, you know, they have not been taught the things of the Lord, and they've not learned the things of the Lord, and so they are condemned, certainly. I mean, John 3:17, they have not believed, therefore they are condemned. But there are times when a believer falls into a state of somewhat disbelief, where something's just, you know, they start to lose faith. You know, I even think of, you know, James chapter 1, those familiar verses 5 through 8, about not being double-minded, not being, not praying, but thinking you won't receive anything of the Lord. That's a state of unbelief. I think also of the man in Mark chapter 9 that cried and said to, he was complaining at first to the Lord that Christ's disciples could not heal his son. In Mark chapter 9, verses 17 on, I won't read the whole passage, but he talks about the dumb spirit in verse 17, and that they tear him in verse 18. He foameth, he gnashes with his teeth, and how his disciples could not cast the demon out. In verse 19, Jesus answered. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came into him? And he said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I find that interesting, isn't it? You sense that he did not have the same level of faith as the centurion that we looked at in Matthew chapter 9 on Sunday. Or the leper who said, if thou canst, thou can make me clean. He says to him, but if thou canst do anything, if there's anything you can do, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, I believe Jesus is trying to build his faith, qualify his faith. All things are possible to him that believeth. Can you imagine this, the scene? That child is doing that. And if you've ever been around a parent when their child is having a medical emergency, It's not a happy place to be. And some of you have no doubt had children that have had medical emergencies. And you can imagine how desperate this man was. And Jesus is saying, if you have the faith, he can be healed. Can you imagine what this man is going through? And straightway the father of the child cried out, verse 24, and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I think there are times when Christians need to cry out, Lord, I don't understand. Help thou my unbelief. Lord, if I am struggling in believing you in this promise, build up my strength. Help me to believe. Help thou my unbelief. I'm not talking about believing the Lord in salvation. I'm talking about where we question something the Lord has done. And we're going, why, Lord? Why have you allowed this to happen? But to be able to have the faith to believe that God does everything right, and that he's got a purpose and he has a plan behind it all. Okay. Just one last, we won't go to a passage, but just one last thought here is another area a person can, it happens all the time. People falling into depression and degrees of despair. You think of Elijah. He's on a spiritual roller coaster. He's just been involved in the slaying of the prophets of Mount Carmel. And now he's running before Ahab, faster than Ahab's chariot, and the rain is coming down, and then he hears from Jezebel that she says, tell Elijah that he's going to be one of the prophets by this time tomorrow. This great man that called down fire from heaven, and God listened to him and brought fire there, who he prayed earnestly that the rain would stop, and it did stop. He prayed earnestly that the rain would come, and it came. And this woman put fear into him. Sometimes our fear is irrational. And he was on a roller coaster, which he should not have been. And he fell into despair, into depression. And we see him going on that journey, and God meets with him. And he says, I'm the only one left that hasn't bowed the knee. And God says, nah, not quite. There's 7,000 others that haven't bowed the knee. But it is easy to fall into despair and depression. So what do? We keep building, right? We go back to our text. We build upon our foundation of faith. We just keep being faithful in what God has revealed to us. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, charity, which is the end of the law. So we just keep building. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be so careful that we do not fall in our faith. And Lord, if we fall, if we have a bad spell, whether it be a bad day, whether it be a bad week, month, Lord, even if we go through a longer period of time, Lord, we pray that we would get right back up. Lord, help us to be watching out for others. We pray that you would help us to strengthen the hands that sag down, hang down, strengthen the feeble knees, the lame legs. We pray that they would be healed so that they could get back on that path. Lord, just help us not to fall in any of these sort of areas and any other areas, Lord, that afflict the Christian. We pray that we'd stand firm in the armor of God, and that we'd be victorious. So we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We ask that you be with those that cannot be here. We pray that you give them healing, meet their needs, we pray. We ask that you be with us to go to prayer now. Help us to be reminded of those things we need to bring before your throne. In Jesus' name, amen.